We're in John chapter 17 this morning. I don't know what kind of foolish man thinks that he could possibly cover an entire chapter in a Sunday, especially a chapter like this, but I'm that fool, apparently. We've, over the course of this year, we really have been trying to put before all of us the need to be praying people, that you've seen it in the way that we conduct our worship services. We're doing more prayer together. There are prayer teams that are happening during the services. There have been in the past, but we're bringing those forward. Prayer groups are meeting. Our individual group leaders throughout the church are all being encouraged to devote more time and attention to prayer. We are hopefully praying more as families, praying more as couples, praying more as individuals. And the goal is, in this first year, just to create a habit of prayer for all of us. And so the question for you is, do you pray more now than you did last year at this time? If you can look at your life and say, no, I really don't pray anymore, then we've got some work to do. We want to establish a regular habit of prayer. Prayer is just the breathing. It's just the way that we are. We just are abiding. I was talking with someone this week, and they were talking about someone who they know who you don't know if they're talking to God or talking to you. They're that close to God as they're walking through their day. It's like a perpetual conversation between the Lord and the Spirit and the people around them. That's what I want to be. I want us to be those types of people, that we just live in prayer. We breathe it, and it is just what we are. But what we find as you develop that habit of prayer and it becomes a part of what you are, what the next change that you begin to notice, I think, is the topic of prayer that seems to occupy your prayer. Oftentimes, we will pray for things that are connected to our health. Health is important. Example, I remember when Jana and I just moved to Arizona with our family. We were involved in a church up in Boynton Beach, and we volunteered to work with the children. They called it Disciple Town. But I remember every week we would ask for prayer requests. And if you've worked with children, this is always an exciting, scary, and really, really foolish thing to say. What are some prayer requests? And there's silence. And then the hand goes up, and you're like, oh, here it comes. I lost a tooth this week. Can you pray that it stops hurting? Okay, we'll pray for that, Jimmy. That's great. Any more prayer? My dad lost a tooth this week. Can you pray for him? Okay, we'll pray for him. I had a dog, and the dog lost its tooth. It's like, okay, come on. There's a lot of teeth being lost here. So there's like, I use that as an example. Yes, kids are earnest in their desire to see something happen in the very details of their life, but sometimes we get stuck in just simply praying for surface-level things. And I think as we make a habit of prayer in our lives, if we develop that and we're spending time with the Lord, we find that it's not just the time you spend in prayer, but it's the width of things that you pray about, and it's the depth of things that you pray about. And so we come to Jesus, and you know, we know the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, on and on and on. Special prayer, special model for prayer, special example for prayer. John 17, though, is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. So this is truly the Lord's Prayer because this is Jesus praying, and we're able to be ear witnesses to what Jesus actually prays about. And I read this, and there's no way that I can exhaust all of this morning. I pray that some of you, and hope that some of you have spent the time to read this prayer every day this week, and maybe it's something that we continue to do throughout the course of our lives. Why? Because it's so rich. There's so much in here. There's so much just observation. Just being able to watch Jesus interact with his Father is, can I say life-changing? Is that an overstatement? I don't think so. Because there's so much in here that can challenge us and sharpen us and humiliate us in all the right ways, bring us to a place of really real brokenness before the Lord Jesus. Listen to Jesus' prayer, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and you have received them, and have come to know, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Think about that. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am writing to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Did he close it with in Jesus' name, amen? I don't think so. He would have just said amen, I think. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to glean something out of these words from your son. Help us to understand in part what it is that he might have been praying for. Help it to change the way that we see you and change the way we live in this world. Pray that you would draw us to yourself. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. What did Jesus pray for? Were you listening? Hopefully you were listening. It's hard. I've said this before. It's hard to listen to 26 verses read, because your mind is going everywhere. You're trying to follow along. Maybe you have a different translation, so you're kind of trying to get through the word. Some of you don't have a Bible. You're just listening. But what is it that Jesus was actually praying for? There are a number of things. I've identified five of them that I want to focus on. And again, as I said at the outset, there's no way to exhaust all of this. There's so many layers. And if you're like me, when I read a passage, I'll say, oh, wow, that's really interesting. And I'll say, man, I got to look into that a little bit more. And then I'll get to the next verse and I'll say, wow, that's really interesting too. I need to get into that a little bit. And, oh, there's, okay, I don't have time to do that because I got to do this first because this, and it's like a constant layer, like you're digging down deeper into the dessert. There's so much goodness down in there. And that's what I want to... I stand up here modeling that for you because I want you to love God's word. We would not know God if God did not reveal himself to us in Jesus Christ. We would not know him if he had not revealed himself and supervised the process of recording it for us so that we can read it. And so we have to read it. We have to live in God's word. Why? Because it's God's truth to us. And it's not just about thinking and studying and reflecting. It's about doing all those things, plus allowing God's Spirit to teach us, plus living in submission to its rules, plus following after Jesus as best we can based on what we're learning from him. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And I think to myself, just as a side, now you're probably thinking, well, you shouldn't be going on tangents already. You just started. But how should we pray? When we pray, what should we be doing? I just kind of get caught in this posture of prayer thing. So there's been Christian comedians that have gone through this whole thing of what's the proper worship postures and all these things. But I think about this. I think, okay, what if I'm praying, what should I be doing? Well, what am I doing when I'm praying? When I'm praying, I'm actually talking to a person. I am talking to God. So how do I get in the right frame of mind, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, to actually communicate with God? What's the right posture? In this case, Jesus turns his eyes to heaven. I remember when I was a fairly new pastor in Arizona, there was one of the pastors who pastored one of the larger churches in the city was doing this big thing for pastors. And he got up there to pray, and he's like, let's pray. And he's like, men, let's just look to the heavens and pray. And he went through this whole thing looking up to the sky, and I'm like, I think we're all looking at you. I don't think we're looking up to heaven. It's a little distracting. But it's that thought of, okay, what are we doing when we pray? Some people pray bow heads. Some people pray laying down. Some people pray on their knees. Some people pray with hands raised. Some people pray in the same position they were in before. I don't think the actual posture of prayer is as important as the place your heart is in, right? But you may need to do something with your body while you're praying so that you can stay focused on what you're doing. Some years ago, I said to myself, and I haven't kept this discipline up as much as I'd like to, but I said to myself, every time I pray, I want to change from the position I'm in to a new position. So if I'm sitting in a meeting and I'm sitting back, when I pray, I want to go elbows on my knees and I want to bow my head. If I'm standing, I want to change positions in some way, just in my brain to kind of trigger a different posture of prayer. Maybe that's something you need to be reflecting on in your life. Hopefully not distracting yourself while you're praying. But think about it. What do you do when you pray, and is that important, and why? Kind of a parallel would be, what are you doing when you're actually singing in worship? So asking my daughters this week, what does it mean when you raise your hands during worship? Is this the right way? Is this the right way? What's the right way, and why? Why do you do it? You know, the trend right now seems to be kind of like waving like a sea of wheat. Like, why is the whole congregation swaying like a field of wheat? Is it somehow the creation praising God? I don't know. But in my mind, I'm thinking, why? I don't know where I am in the sermon. I'll be totally honest with you. I'm way off course. Ring it in. Be thoughtful in the way you pray. Be thoughtful in the things your body is doing while you're worshiping, while you're praying, while you're thinking. That's what I see here. Jesus, in this situation, looks to heaven. Now, most likely his disciples were around him. Most likely his disciples were listening to him and gleaning insight into what he was actually praying about. But I see five things that I think Jesus is praying for. And if you read through and you mark in your Bible where the imperatives are, well, I don't know if Jesus commands God to the Father to do something, but there are commands in here. The first is Jesus prays that the Father would glorify the Son. Jesus prays that he himself, the Son, interesting that he talks in third person here, but that the Father would glorify the Son, that he would be honored, that he would be exalted, that his name would be lifted up, that he would receive the recognition that he already has in the Father's eyes. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify the Father. I love that relationship. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But I wonder how does the Father glorify the Son? The Father glorified the Son by giving him authority over all things. We know it well in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me under heaven and earth, all things. The very beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus begins with knowing that his hour has come, that the Father has given him all things, and that he had done all the things the Father had given him to do. There's this sense here that the Father is kind of heaping authority, heaping responsibility, heaping honor and position on Jesus. And as you read through the New Testament, you see this repeated time and time and time again, that the Lord Jesus is obedient to the point of death, and in that he receives the honor. Why? Because all things are put under his feet, including death itself. 1 Corinthians 15 would be a good passage to take note of and read it later, because in the middle of that, Paul is telling this whole story that all of creation is put in subjection under Jesus as the authority figure over all things. And at the very end, at the very last day, when we are all standing there celebrating the worthiness of the Lamb of God, he is going to take everything that he has given, has been given, all that he's put under his feet, and he's going to offer it to the Father so that God may be all in all. That's how the Father glorifies the Son. And the hour had come for all of that to happen. He would be honored through his obedience to death, his ascension to glory, and he's now the recipient of the inheritance that the Father has for him. But the Son also says, so that the Son may glorify you. And how does the Son glorify the Father? The Son glorified, past tense, he glorified the Father by doing everything that the Father had given him to do. We've seen this repeatedly through the gospel. I came with words to say and I've said them. I came with things to do and I did them. All that the Father does, I do. All that the Father says, I say. Everything he's given me to do, I've done these things and I've accomplished it. So that at the very end of his days, he's hanging on the cross, and his last words, it is what? Finished. What's finished? The work that he was given to do. And this is the way that the Son honors the Father. He yields himself to the Father's will. In the same way that you and I honor the Father by doing what? By yielding ourselves to his purposes. We go through life saying, you know what? I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am not my own master. I have one master. The Lord God is the one that I yield myself to. And in so doing, we glorify God. Why? Because we begin to look like him and we begin to reflect him in the way that we live. The first request is, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And I have done this. I have manifested your truth to these men. I've given them your word. I've given them an example to follow. I've done all of these things and I'm about to be obedient even to the point of death. I've done all of these things. And in this authority, in this, can we say, package of things that Jesus is given, one of the things that he's given is life, and he gives that life to whomever he wishes. And we've talked about eternal life throughout this, and there was a common thought, at least when I grew up, that life began after I died. That if I just believed in Jesus now, then I wouldn't have to worry about the fires of hell. Why? Because I was saved from that. And so eternal life always was something that happened later. Jesus brings all of that in the current. And he says, this is eternal life, what? That you know God and that you know Jesus, who he sent. And so we come back to this idea of how are you, how do you live the eternal life in your life right now? Are you living the life hoping that it's going to be yours later? Or are you living in that eternal life right now? Where's your mind in that? It goes back to this again, this idea of access. The Lord Jesus, the righteous, died for the unrighteous so that he might bring us to God. When does that happen? It happens the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the deadness that you lived in is gone. The blindness is gone. The deafness is gone. You're no longer crippled. You're no longer lame. You're able to stand and rejoice and serve him now and for all time. Because eternal life is not a destination out off into the distance that you're hoping for. It is that, but it is now knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and he invites us all to believe. I love that. We need to know God, we need to live in his word, we need to know his Son, and we need to abide. That's the first thing Jesus prays for, that Father, you would glorify the Son. Second, Jesus prays that his disciples would be protected. Jesus says, I am praying for them, verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. It's interesting that Jesus does not pray for the world in this passage. It's not to say that Jesus isn't praying for the world, but in this passage, Jesus is specifically saying, Father, these 11, because Judas is gone, these 11, I'm praying for them specifically right now. He prays that the Father would protect them. Jesus goes back to confirm the fact that The Father knows that, obviously God knows, but Father, remember, I manifested I revealed your glory to them. I showed them who you are. I lived out these principles. I did the things you wanted me to do. I said the things you wanted me to say. Jesus had been the protector. He had manifested all of these things to the disciples while he was on the earth, but he has been talking about this hour for chapters after chapter. The hour is coming when I'm no longer going to be here. I'm going to go away and you're not going to be able to follow me. I'm going to go and you're going to want to come after me, but you can't. Peter, you're going to come later, but not now. All of these things are, these hints are being dropped along the way. Now the hour is here. I have done everything. Now I'm going to the Father. Now what's going to happen? With his disciples hearing, Jesus says, I guarded the disciples while I was here. I protected them. I made sure that they were hearing the truth, that they understood the parables. I was walking with them, making sure they were not stepping out of bounds, except for the one that was lost, the son of perdition, the son of destruction in this case, a reference to Judas. Jesus was the guardian while he was here. But he knows in his mind that he's going away. The disciples know in their minds that he's going away. Who's going to guard them? Who's going to protect them? This is the prayer. Father God, protect the disciples. Wrap yourselves around them. Protect them. What's one way that they could have been protected? They could have been protected by being removed from their problems, removed from the earth, right? We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. Sometimes we want to think that when we go into a hardship and we ask God to help us, that he's going to immediately pluck us out of our problems and give us, you know, daisies and happiness. The reality is, Jesus says, I want them to remain on earth. Father, keep them while they remain on earth. Don't take them away, he says. Now, that's just so fascinating to me. We just sang those words in the beautiful name song. It's a beautiful song, but there's this controversy around some of the words at the beginning that God did not want heaven without us, so he sent Jesus down. And just kind of process that in your mind if you think about it. Does God need us in heaven because he doesn't want us here, he wants us there? Absolutely not. Jesus had an opportunity to say, okay, Father, everyone who believes in me right now, and then everybody who believes in them after them, I want you to just take all of them to heaven right now. And you and I would not have been born. We would have just been taken right upstairs. But Jesus says, no, don't take them out of the world, Father. Protect them while they're in the world. Lead them through the path that they're going through, but be their protector now that I'm coming to you. That is so important to us with regards to the role we have on earth right now. Because there is a tendency, there is a temptation for us to think that, well, I really just need to hold my breath for another 50 years, hopefully not to inhale any of the stinkiness around me. And someday I'll be able to escape to heaven and be where God wants me to be. God wants you here, living out his glory now. He wants this church here, living in the darkness of this land. Why? Because you are holiness visible, just like Christ was holiness visible. It is such a burden for us if we are willing to pick it up. That God does not want us anywhere else besides where you are, living through the daily realities of our century, our decade, our land. God wants us here, and he's asking the Father, protect us while we're going through it. Jesus prays that his disciples would be protected. Third, Jesus prays that his disciples would be sanctified. Old word, weighty word. Essentially, the word means to be set apart as something special or set apart for God's use. We talked about this idea of the priests being sanctified for work, the perfect lamb, the lamb that was set aside for sacrifice was sanctified, was set aside. When God would send prophets out, they would be anointed as a symbol of the fact they'd been set aside for God's work. It's the process and it's the declaration of holiness. We could call it holifying, being holified. Because God wants us to be distinct and different. I was just reading this morning in my personal reading, in 1 Peter, that we are a chosen race, a holy nation, a holy priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Think about that. We are a holy people. I don't feel that all the time. We are a sanctified people. We don't see that all the time. We are God's people, the church. That's exciting, isn't it? We are God's people to declare the excellences of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the way Peter continues. And that's an echo, maybe. Literally, it's an echo. I mean, it's a calling, for, it's a passage from Deuteronomy, but the spirit behind that may be coming right out of this moment. Peter may be remembering this prayer. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world as I was sent to the world. And Jesus says, I consecrate myself. The process of sanctification, of being made holy, is connected with knowing and living the truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Going back to where I started, we need to be reading the Bible. We just need to be reading it over and over and over and over again. And when you finish it, you should start over the beginning and keep going. Just read it daily. Think about it. Chew on it. Memorize it. Do all these things that we said we would do when we were children. Why? Because Jesus connects sanctification with the word. So the process of knowing God through his word, reading and studying his word, reflecting and meditating on it, then living it out, that is part of the process of sanctification. Yes, the Holy Spirit is working in us. It's not all our work. But we need to be diligent in these things. Why? Because somehow Jesus connects sanctification with this truth, which is what we understand in God's word. But sanctification also is connected somehow with being sent into the world. He says, verse 18, as you sent me, as Father, you sent me, Jesus, into the world, so I have sent them. He ties sanctification, the word, and then living out that in the world existing. And I think we need to be holy people, but we need to be holy people that live holy in the middle of an unholy world. The unholy relationships that you're surrounded by, it is not our job to be plucked out of those and moved to other situations. We are to engage with the holiness that we have so that the unrighteousness sees righteousness in us when they see Christ. And they're going to be drawn to God. Let your light shine before men in such a way that what? That they may see your good works and do what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may what? They may give glory to God. We are to be living our lives. Why? We're sanctified. We're set aside as holy. We don't feel it, but we are. Why? Because we've been declared holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we walk in a life that is unholy with a sense of a contrast. There should be a sense of contrast. And this sense of contrast will then draw people to him. That's what Jesus says. He wants them in the world. He wants them to be sanctified, but he wants them in the world so that the contrast is very clear. We talked before about the book of Exodus and that one plague where there's darkness, but in Goshen there's light. And I know there were people in the city looking out and they could see the light, but they knew they were disconnected from it. I think we need to be that light. So when Jesus says, you're a city on a hill, you're a light, don't hide the light under a bushel. No, you're going to let it shine. Why? You're going to let it shine, not so they see you, but so that they see the Father. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth, Father. Your word is truth. Keep them in the world. Send them into the world, wherever that world might be for them. The most repeated verse or repeated prayer in this is this next one. That is, Jesus prays that his disciples would be unified. He talks about unity repeatedly. Oneness, connectedness, our community, as Pastor Bill always would say, it's our middle name. It is this peace that ties us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. When Jesus says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. By this, the whole world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. There's this unity that's brought back out, and Jesus prays, make them one as you and I are one. It's amazing and scary, and we can't exhaust the thought that the unity between the Father and the Son is the example Jesus gives for our unity. Repeatedly, I counted, just as he says it, 7 different times. He says, just as we are, let them be. Just as the Father and the Son are one, how are they one? How are they one? They're one, right? So just explain the Trinity for me real quickly. Okay, turn to your neighbor, just explain the Trinity real fast. Jesus is saying, in the same way, Father, that you and I think alike, we act alike, we are distinct, but we are united. The things that you are thinking and feeling, I'm yielding to, I'm moving in that. Why? Because we're wanting the same things. In the same way that the Father and the Son are united, so you and I ought to be united. That is the example. And I look at us and I say, how in the world can we ever be that close? How can we ever be that united? It's because the Spirit of God is working in us to make it happen. And we need to be yielding to that. That's why we need to abide. That's why we need to see the fruit of the Spirit growing in us. Why? Because we're desperate for the fruit of the Spirit in order to be unified. You can't be unified if you don't have those fruit. Look at them, Galatians 5. We need those in our lives in order to be a community of people. The community of the disciples is to be our consistent habit. Yes, we have a habit of prayer, but the behavior of being unified is what we ought to commit ourselves to in addition. It is the habit of a Christian, of a believer. There's a book that came out. I learned about it in a podcast. It's called The Art of Neighboring. Is anybody familiar with this book? It's called The Art of Neighboring. A couple months ago, Andy Thompson, council member, sent an email out to probably 40 pastors and faith leaders in the city and said, I've got a burden for neighboring. Boca needs to be a neighboring city. The premise of the book is biblical. We ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this effort that I'm participating in is an effort to make us better neighbors with the people that physically live around us. How many of you, just by show of hands, and I have taught myself not to do this because this is the most debilitating thing to my self-image of asking a question with a raise of hands. How many of you know the names of two of your physical neighbors, the people around you too? Okay, you guys are so good. You're so good. I feel better. My sense of self-purpose is so much more enlightened that you responded. For all of you who just lied because you wanted me to feel good, I appreciate the sentiment. But this effort of being neighbors is something that is very Christian. We have completely lost it as a community, and some of us are trying to reclaim that. This is a habit that was formed in the spirit and mind of Jesus, carrying on the tradition of the people of Israel, so that God's people would be community-minded in the way that they live. It should be our habit day after day after day after day. Knowing the people around us, engaging with the people around us, praying for the people around us, walking through life with the people around us, dealing with conflict with the people around us, not canceling, not quitting, not walking away, but truly walking through life together. Yes, as a body of Christ, but that needs to be our evangelistic strategy as well. The unity of the church is our evangelistic strategy. Not the only strategy, but the work that we are doing to build a fellowship. That's why I like membership so much. That's why I like you coming and being in church as much as possible. That's why we press so hard for you to be in groups. This is why we want accountability and mentoring to happen in this body. Why? Because we want to be an example of what unity looks like when the Spirit of God descends upon a place. We want to be the example of what it looks like when God's fruit is blooming out of us like we can't even control it. And the world's going to see that. And what are they going to do? They're going to say, I want that. And we will say, we will give it to you. And it's in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is where this comes from. The unity of the church is our strategic strategy, our strategic effort. Where am I? That's number four. We're on number five. Jesus prays that his disciples would be perfected. Now, Jesus doesn't use that word perfected, but I see it in these last handful of verses where Jesus prays. Oh, I forgot one part that is so good. After Jesus says, I pray for these and not for the world, the next thing he says is, I pray for not just these, but I pray for everyone who comes to believe because of them. You know what that means? That's you. It's me. I believe because of the apostles, Jesus is praying for me. That is so glorious to my ego. Now, we shouldn't go that far and think that it is all about me. It's not all about you. It's all about us. We are the body of Christ that he is praying for. The last thing he's praying for is that they would be perfected. That they would be perfected. The perfection happens when we are with him. Jesus says, Father, allow them to come see me and see me in my glory, the glory that I had before the foundations of the earth. Think about that prayer. Jesus, in this moment, in the garden, in the darkness, realizing what was going to be coming in the days ahead, he is thinking back in eternal time to a moment when he was glorified in heaven, and he is saying, Father, I want them to see that. Make it so that they would come and see me in my glory, the glory that I had before the foundations of the earth. And I think the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the one that is promised and talked about in every page of Scripture. He is wanting his disciples to be with him. And in that place where you and I are in him, we are in a perpetual learning process of what this actually looks like. So when I think of perfection, I think of perfection as being both a place where Jesus is, and it's a process. As Jesus is working in us, he is working, we would say he is sanctifying us, right? We are sanctified. We are being made more sanctified, and that's this process of being made more perfect. The word, the root word meaning to be complete. So, are you complete in Christ? And no. We are yes and no. We are complete and we are not complete. Why? Because the shed blood of Christ has cleansed us from all our sins. However, I've got more sin. I am not entirely like Jesus. And there's this continuum that I'm on. So that hopefully down the road I am more like Jesus, but it's an already and it's a not yet. But there will be a day where we will be perfected in that place where Jesus is, the place he's praying for, and because we will see him as we have always dreamed. And says we will know him as he is full, as we are fully known. I think, what a great day. Perfection is both a place and a process. I tell the staff a lot that perfection always is our goal. Perfection always. We're never going to attain it on this side of glory, but there will be a day. Why? Because Jesus prayed for it. Father, do this work. Bring them to me that they might see me, that they might know me in my full form. Perfection is perfected when God is fully present with his people. This phrase, that the love with which you, Father, have loved me, Jesus, that love may be in them, the disciples, and I, Jesus, in them. This is about the Father and the Son's unity being opened up somehow so that we can be enveloped into the glory. I want to live there. I'm tasting it, but I want to live there. I'm getting a piece of it now because I am unified with Christ through his work on the cross. But there's more. And there's something. Is anybody as moved as I am about this? I want to experience more of, Father, you love me, And I want that love to be in them because I want to be in them. I want this connectedness. Perfection is perfected when God is fully present in his people. Our prayer must include, God, make us perfect. It's not perfect in the eyes of the world. It's just perfect, meaning more like Christ. When people see us, they should see the fruit of the Spirit. They should see Christ-ness in us. And that's what we want. That's what we pray for. So what are we going to do about all of this? And again, I just tried to summarize the words of Jesus, which is a daunting task. But I hope something has come out for our good. What do we want to do? We are to live in unity. We are to be the one that we are. I love that. I wrote it. So we are to be the one that we are. God has already made us one in Christ. When he sees us, he doesn't see an individual. He sees a collective. He sees his son's bride. The way that we live our lives ought to reflect that oneness. The hands that went up and said, you know your neighbors, I wonder how many of you would raise your hand and say, I know the names of the people that are actually sitting next to me that aren't my family. How are we connected with each other? Yeah, Jack, you need to be sitting next to someone, I think, next week, so you can raise your hand. Do we know each other's names? Do we know each other's lives? Do we know what's going on? Do we know what to pray for? Do we know if it's a good week or a bad week? Do we know that there's anxiety or stress or strain? Do we know that there's joys or a new birth or a new grandchild? Do we know those things, the people sitting next to us? Do we have that kind of a connection with each other? If we want to live in unity, we need to live there. We need to know people. We need to connect with people. And we need to reconcile when we make each other mad. It is such a shame that we know each other, we connect, but then when we get a disagreement, we go, I'm out. There's another church. There's some of the great churches around us, but I'm out of here. Why? Because I'm not willing to reconcile. If you are one with someone, you have to reconcile with them. We need to, as we are living in unity, as we are being the one that we already are, we are knowing each other, we are connecting with each other, we are reconciling with each other. This is how we ought to live. And there's no finish line here, friends. Well, that's not entirely true. The finish line is when we're perfected in glory, but for now, we've got a long way to go. So let's keep knowing, let's keep connecting, let's keep reconciling. Let's walk together in unity. Why? Because this is what Jesus prayed for. The ask is an ask of desperation. Father, make us one. Father, make us one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the prayer of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the specific things that we've seen even this morning that our Savior prayed for one, his disciples, and then beyond that for us. We don't want to let his words pass us by without reflection. We don't want to let his words go just as another chapter in the book. We want these things, these thoughts, these whatever it is that God's doing in each of our hearts, we want this to continue. I welcome anyone who wants to pray to come forward at the end of the service. Even while this last song is being sung, come forward. There'll be people here to pray and just to be and just to rest in what it is that God might have for us today. God, you are a great God who has invited us into a personal relationship with you through Jesus. And life begins. But it's not a life that is just in the past. It's a life that continues on into eternity and a life that is to be lived in community. And we want to be people that are unified for your glory. We want to be people that reflect the awesomeness of your son's character. Our unrighteousness is gone. His righteousness is ours. And the fruit of the abiding Spirit is evident. God, that's what we want. I pray that you would make it so. That our unity would be just an amazing signpost to your glory in this community. Help us in that way, Father, because we fall short without you. It's in your wonderful Son's and his glorious name that we pray. Amen.